that they may practice His commands. This is the theme of our passage this morning, this theme that we saw in our opening call to worship in Psalm 106, the righteous deeds of those who are truly His children. We're looking again at 1 John chapter 3. So I'll ask you to turn there in your Bibles, the New Testament, page 1040 in the Pew Bible. 1040, John chapter 3 and verses 4 through 13. And as we're reading this passage of Scriptures, take note how often the word practice is evident. Notice the title of the sermon is The Practice of the Children of God. And this is what we just sang about in that concluding stanza of the hymn. The call of response, the evidence of a true child of God is the practice of righteousness. And so let's give our attention to 1 John chapter 3 and verses 4 through 12. Let me begin at verse 1 though. Let's give our attention to God's Word. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Amen. God's Word. Would you join me in asking God's blessing upon our time together? God, our Father, we pray now that you would help us with this text. Lord, we pray that you would give us clarity of mind and heart, that your Holy Spirit would teach us and instruct us, that we might draw near to the one who has destroyed the works of the devil, the one who has set us free to live as we have been created to live for your glory in obedience and faith and finding our joy in pleasing you. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, practice, practice, practice. Without practice, as a number of you know, a number of our membership can attest to, it is not likely that a young person can become proficient in a musical instrument or learn classical Latin or even learn modern Korean, in the case of your pastor, or be able to learn how to properly return kickoffs and punts and run them down the field. Without practice, it's impossible, in some sense, to become proficient in any endeavor. The prophet Micah set before the Old Testament covenant community what God desires to see practiced by His people. In Micah chapter 6, we hear this: "What shall I come to the Lord? With what shall I come to the Lord? And how myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin for my soul?" Micah 6:8. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God." Now, 3 weeks ago or so, we saw that the Apostle John, if you'll notice there at the end of chapter 2, encouraged his hearer with this foundational truth that is meant not only to affect our doctrine, but our practice. Notice what it says there in verse 29. If you know, notice the cognizant, the mind, the brain, God working in that which He's created for us to understand things. If you know that He, Jesus, is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him, is born of Him. John then began, as we saw 2 weeks ago, this chapter 3, by writing down the wonder of that very gospel truth that we who were once God's enemies are now His children, because by His grace we have been born of Him and not only have been adopted and have a right to all the privileges as sons of God, but we are also being made and conformed more and more into the likeness of our Savior. That we have been adopted, but there's also a transforming work going in us by the Holy Spirit. And so John can say there in verse 3, "Everyone who has this hope fixed in Him purifies himself even as He is pure." Now in our text this morning, verses 4 through 12, John wants to make sure his spiritual children, and by extension us this morning, understand this historical reality, that there are only two family trees. Only two family trees. Those whose father is God and those whose father is of the evil one. And the way these two families are distinguished is solely by virtue of the one, those who are children of God, and their union with Jesus Christ. Abiding in Him is what John has been saying throughout this epistle. That true life is found in Jesus Christ. Faith, abiding, believing, all interchangeable, whereby the Holy Spirit has worked faith in us and thereby united us to Christ in our effectual calling. And so John is saying here in chapter 3 in these verses that this single transforming truth will elicit the response of transformed men and women, boys and girls, that towards a lifestyle, and I underline that, lifestyle or practice of faith and repentance resulting in righteous living. This past week, I was able to attend with Hassan and Bob Reith the preaching conference at Westminster Theological Seminary. And the speaker was Harry Reeder. He's a pastor and author of a Presbyterian church in Briarwood in Alabama. And he repeated a principle that has been fixed in his mind and settled in his heart over the years. And it's this principle, that the way people live tells us what they believe. The way people live tells us what they believe. And I happen to hold to this very much myself, that everything I'm doing, in a sense, and you heard this if you were here for the ordination, is teaching something about what I believe, whether for good or for worse. But everything we do, in a sense, has in the background, is based on something that we understand and believe. And so what does the way you live communicate to others what you believe? It's a very convicting question, isn't it? What does the way you live communicate about what you believe? The words that come out of your mouth, the way you relate in your family life, in the workplace, the way you behave behind the steering wheel on the roads of North Jersey. I'm guilty. But everything that we do, and in a sense even what we're learning in Sunday school, revolves around our heart, what we believe, who we are trusting. If we're trusting in ourselves, we're apt to walk in darkness and not relate in a way that brings honor and glory to God. And this challenging question convicts me, and as much as I hope it convicts you, but it's also an encouraging question, because our text this morning is not teaching us that we should have arrived here this morning at Rhine in Amsterdam at Grace OPC, completely sanctifying and shining forth with glory this side of heaven. But you should be encouraged in your Christian walk that the good work God began in you, He will complete in the day of Christ. And it's a work in progress. If Peter can say at the end of his letter, a verse I often quote, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It means you're here, but God is bringing you here, and then you're here, and God's bringing you, and bringing you, and bringing you ultimately to glory, as we see in Romans chapter 8. He is working in us, and that's where John so often throughout these verses is speaking of a trajectory of practicing righteousness. Those who are truly God's children are growing in grace and knowledge. And we'll live more and more righteous lives because His Spirit is at work in us to will and to do His own pleasure, as Paul says to the church at Philippi. And so John understood this. And so in these verses 4 through 12, he unpacks, and we'll go through this together, the nature of sin so that we might understand what's going on, what is true, what we've been delivered from, the nature of sin. Secondly, he contrasts the practice of those who are born of God with those who are not, and not yet. Let me say that also. That if you sit here this morning outside of Christ, this is good news for you, that there is a Savior. And then lastly, John brings some practical application in verses 11 through 12. And so let's look at this together as we look at this warning from the Apostle Paul, but this encouragement of who we are in Christ as His children and the encouragement to practice righteousness. So first of all, unpacking the nature of sin. We see this in verses 4 through 6. Now, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14, asks this question, what is sin? And the answer is, sin is any want, and that means lack, it's Old English, any want or lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The law of God. And so there's two acts of it. An absence of conforming our lives to what God has said in His Word, or the transgression of it, the breaking of it, lawlessness. This is exactly what John says in verse 4. Notice it with me. Verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And then John defines sin. And sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now this is very, very good for us often to take time to really evaluate what is sin. You know, when we indulge our own pleasures and of mind, of thought or deed, when we stray into where we think we're finding true pleasures, and then we're convicted of by the Holy Spirit of our sin and repent, we need to be reminded that sin is lawlessness and therefore is a rejection and a turning against God's commands for us. It's a rejection of His authority over our lives. That's so important for when we distinguish between these children of God and children of the evil one. If you're a child of God this morning, that law, the law is more and more becoming your delight, as we read the opening of a couple of verses in Psalm 119 in Sunday school. That the Word of God is now our rule for faith. It was our tutor to drive us to Christ and continues to drive us to repentance and faith. But the law is our delight. But sin, on the other hand, is lawlessness. It is lawlessness. And if you think about it this way, when you first came to faith in Jesus Christ, you confessed Him as Savior and Lord. In fact, if you notice in chapter 10 of the book of Romans, it says, if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Notice that Paul doesn't say, if you confess Jesus is Savior. Now, implied in there that He's the Lord of salvation, that in Him alone and in His name alone we can find salvation, but He's Lord of my life. And He's Lord of your life. And He has given us, as we saw in Sunday school, the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And so finding delight in the Word of God. But the opposite is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, John says. Sin is lawlessness. And this is why Jesus came, John says, to take away sin. To take away sins, as we see here in verse 5. Now, the first time we've heard this expression, take away sins, was also John himself. We think there back in the beginning of his gospel and the appearance of John the Baptist, John's earthly older cousin, yet even as John the Baptist testified, that he is before me, eternal Son of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. Remember the words of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus approaching upon the plains, if you will, of the area of the River Jordan. What did he say? Well, he said similar words. See, here it says in verse 1, but in the King James, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Takes away the sins of the world. And that's what we see here in verse 5. You know that He appeared, John writes, in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. Again, this is John teaching us the source of true life. In Him is no sin. And if we are to live and be righteous, even as He is righteous, we must be united to the Son. His appearing has changed everything. Radical grace. Now, you might sit here and say, you know, I didn't grow up and depart from the faith and live a worldly life, and I don't have some dramatic story of worldliness and sin and debauchery. You don't need that. If you have come to grasp the truth of what sin is, as sin of any sin is an offense against God. James says if you've broken but one commandment, you're guilty of all the commandments being broken. And our offense against a holy God required that the Son of God be both God and man to pay for our sin. One sin against God is enough to condemn anyone born of Adam and born in Adam. And so John is teaching us here that He appeared in order to take away sin. In Him there is no sin. And we think again of the work of Christ on the cross. We think of Him propitiating, as John said, turning aside the wrath of God, as we see in chapter 2 and verse 2, that He was a propitiation for our sins. But that He also, in that propitiation, took away our sins. You remember the Old Testament sacrificial system, that there was two animals, in a sense, brought before the high priest. The one animal, the sins of the nation were placed upon, spiritually upon the heads, signifying that the sins are of the nation were being confessed. That animal's blood was shed and poured upon the mercy seat. But there was a second animal. The second animal was the scapegoat. And again, the high priest would place upon the head of the scapegoat, metaphorically or symbolically placing the sins of the nation upon the scapegoat. And that scapegoat would take the sins of the people away from God, away from the community, out into the wilderness. Brothers and sisters, in Christ on the cross, He fulfilled that a dual role as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by shedding His blood and cleansing us from all unrighteousness, as we saw at the end of chapter 1. But He also was that scapegoat, because it was outside the walls of Jerusalem that there He hung in the darkness, bearing your sins on the cross. And so He came to take away sins. There is the focus of your faith this morning. That your Savior has taken away the sins, that you no longer need to live, that the power of sin and the presence, the power of sin and the penalty of sin have been dealt with. and that presence of sin ultimately will be eradicated in the day that we are glorified. And so notice that that's John's very point in verse 6, that Jesus appearing changes his people. Look what your verse 6 says. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him. Now, this is language that kind of echoes chapter 3 of John's Gospel, again, with Nicodemus seeing or entering the kingdom of God. But I think we need to look at what John's saying here, not misunderstand it. The ESV is a little bit more helpful than our NASB in translating this. Let me read this again from the ESV. It says, no one who abides in him, and that's our union with Christ, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And John is not contradicting himself in chapter 3, what he's already set forth in chapter 1, that anyone who says they do not sin are lying and do not know God. John's saying here that there is a different orientation in the heart of those who have been born of God, a change of will and disposition, a change of delights and liking things. All this has transpired as we have been united to him. No one who abides in him, abides in Jesus Christ, the one who came to take away sins. And so here's John's point, is summarized well by the Puritan teacher and Presbyterian pastor Matthew Henry in his commentary, when he wrote this. Let me read this in summary of this first point. He that abides in Christ continues not in the practice of sin. Renouncing sin is the great proof of spiritual union with and continuance in and saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beware of self-deceit. He that does righteousness is righteous. And to be a follower of Christ shows an interest by faith in his obedience and sufferings. But a man cannot act like a devil and at the same time be a disciple of Christ. And so Matthew Henry says this exhortation, wrote this exhortation, let us not serve or indulge what the Son of God came to destroy. Let me repeat that. Let us not serve or indulge what the Son of God came to destroy. And this has many implications that we can't address this morning, but putting to death on the battlefield, as I heard in a sermon not too long ago, sin. Putting to death on the battlefield sin. Not indulging. Now, you'll notice that we have mums out front and the garden, and we're in October. But many of you have gardens and such. And in order for a garden to flourish and grow, you need to take care of it and tend it, right? What Matthew Henry's saying here is we are not to tend and nourish and help to grow sin that Jesus came to destroy. We're to put it to death, to expose it before God and turn from it. And we are to, in a sense, nurture our holy faith in worship and prayer and sanctification by His Spirit. Let us not serve or indulge what the Son of God came to destroy. And this is how John distinguishes between the children of God and the children of the evil one. We see this in our second point. Notice again in our second point, verses 7 through 10, the practice of those who are born of God. The practice of those who are born of God. And he begins with this pastoral warning. His pastoral warning. Noticing verse 7, he again greets them as little children. Little children. I made mention of this before. John was perhaps very, very senior at this point. And so everybody, like Simon, when he calls me and my wife little children, and probably all of you too, John in his age and also in his position is able to address us as little children, those who are growing in faith. He says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Now this is the second warning. As you look over at chapter 2, we see the same kind of warning in verse 26. He says, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as you are quite aware, as we talk about the epistles of the New Testament, and many times these epistles are a response to false teaching that is coming in. The wolves that Paul warned about in Acts chapter 20 are there approaching and seeking to disturb the church and to teach a different doctrine. And so John is saying here in verse 7 that we are to make sure that no one deceives us, that we might know this great truth, that if you've been united to Christ and born of God, there's been a radical change, and that your life is now set on a course of righteousness, and that if any kind of teaching would say that Jesus is your Savior but not your Lord is not of Scripture. This was a controversy in the last 20 years, the Lordship controversy, whereby some were saying that you can be a Christian but still live a carnal life, indulging what Matthew Henry said here, those sins that Jesus came to destroy. But as I made mention already, if you have confessed Jesus as Savior, you're confessing that He is your Lord. He is the ruler of your life, that He is your King. And so he gives this pastor warning: make sure that no one deceives you. You practice righteousness because you have been born of Christ. We see this in verse 29, don't we? If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of Him. And let me state what's somewhat obvious. Apart from being born of Jesus Christ, you will not practice righteousness. In fact, your heart is far from the things of God. We'll be talking about that more in a moment. But notice that he continues in verse 8 about sin and the devil. Contrasting this, he says, the one who practices sin, and again, sin is lawlessness, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. Now, Paul to the church at Colossae taught that Christ on the cross defeated the powers and authorities of this world, referencing the devil. Once for all, paying our debt on the cross, but also defeating him, as Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, that the stronger man has gone into the house and removed its owner. That Satan has been defeated once for all. That Christ now reigns and rules right now in the right hand of the Father. That the Son of God has appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning. Jesus, again, dealt with this in John chapter 8 when he was interacting not only with believers who trusted in him, but those who were accusing him. As he said, if you are truly of me, you will hear my word and receive it. But those who do not receive it, you have a different father, Jesus said in John chapter 8. Your father of the devil. Now that really greatly offended the Jewish leaders, said their father was Abraham. And Jesus said, if your father truly was Abraham, you would believe in me. For Abraham Abraham believed on me, even back in, let me turn to it real quickly. Jesus said this in John chapter 8 of Abraham. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Earlier said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. That Abraham understood the gospel 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years before the birth of the Messiah. And so it is that Jesus is saying that your father is either Abraham, and thus your father is your heavenly father through faith in Christ, or you're of the devil. You reject the very testimony of Abraham himself, that there was a need for righteousness, a need for the Messiah. Matthew Henry is again very helpful. The children of God and the children of the devil have distinct characters. The seed of the serpent are known by neglect of religion and by their hating real Christians. We saw this in the opening verses. The world does not know us because it does not know him. Henry writes this, he only is righteous before God as a justified believer who is taught and disposed to righteousness by his Holy Spirit. And so John can write that the seed of God in verse 9 abides in him. The seed of God abides upon him, the truth and manifestation of the gospel reality of a changed heart. And again, let me be clear. The righteousness that John's speaking of is that righteousness that's ours by faith. It is the active and passive righteousness that is ours by the work of Christ. His perfections in keeping the law, his perfections in fulfilling the covenant of works that Adam himself failed to do, have all been reckoned to our account. And so we are righteous to the extent that we are in Christ. And yet our life, as Jesus said, now that we are part of the good tree, bears fruits and works of righteousness. Righteous living is manifest. And that's what we see here. That's what we see here in verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. See that in verse 10. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And we can say is not born of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Nor the one who does not love his brother. And Jesus made this distinction in the passage from Matthew that I read earlier. He said, the one who sows the good seed, and explaining the parable of the tares, is the Son of God. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. And so John's point here in this second portion of this passage is that it is only the love of God in Christ that has dealt decisively with your sin. It's not only Christ's substitutionary death on the cross that has satisfied God's justice, but also Christ's defeat of Satan and the defeat of his works, destroying the works of the evil one, so that the corrupting power of sin has been broken in Christ by virtue of your union with him in his death and resurrection. The power of sin has been broken. A change of heart has taken place. The prophecy of Ezekiel 36 and 25 through 27 is bearing fruit. There God through the prophet said he will sprinkle water upon his people and place his spirit within them that they might walk according to his ways. This is what John's speaking of, those who are righteous because of their union with Christ. So Paul can say this in Romans chapter 6, therefore you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And dead to sin, alive to God in Christ, will manifest itself very tangibly, as John says here in verse 10, but as he gives us practical application in verses 11 and 12, in our loving one another. That's where the rubber hits the road, brothers and sisters. Not only loving one another here in our congregation at Grace OPC, but loving our enemies. Loving those who are outside of Christ. We discussed this Friday night at our prayer meeting. How to prepare our hearts for those who yet are outside of the community of faith. What should our disposition be to those who are antithetical to the gospel? Well, it should be love. It should be love. Talking about this thank offering for UOPC, as we discuss foreign missions, what are foreign missionaries doing in lands of hostility? What are they doing? They're loving their enemies. They're loving their enemies in such a way that God is using that to draw them to no longer be enemies, but to be children of God also. And so this is where John leads us in our final point. The practical application of being united to Christ in verses 11 and 12. Notice what John writes there. For this is the message which you heard from the beginning. And John heard, of course, in John chapter 15. Jesus said, this is how the world will know that you are mine. That you love one another. This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then in verse 12, this example by negative example, not as Cain, who was of the evil one. And we see these two families right from the garden, right from outside the garden, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? John writes, because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. One was a children of the evil one and one was born of God, Abel. And so it is that John is drawing us this great application that if we have come to trust and rest upon Christ alone for our salvation, that as we grow in understanding what John's saying here, that Christ appeared to destroy the works of the evil one, to take away your sins, the fruit of that will be borne out very tangibly. In the most difficult ways, isn't it? For is it always easy to love? You love your spouse when all things are going well, but how about when things are not going well, or you've had a bad day, or you've been straying from God and you're a little bit irritable? How easy is it to love? How easy is it to love your coworker who rejects your faith, or to be in a context of school or such where the God who's created is not honored? It's there that the rubber hits the road, and the exhortation is that this message which you have heard from the beginning is to be true and bear fruit more and more in our lives, that we love one another. For we are from ultimately that seed that was promised who would overcome the enemy, that Jesus Christ went to the cross fulfilling Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent to set his people free, to pay for our sins once for all on the cross. His name shall be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Brothers and sisters, he has done that for you. That you need not sit here this morning thinking of how you might work your way into the right relationship with God, but that Christ has done all for you. It's for this purpose he came. He appeared in order to take away sins. And that's where the Scriptures call us to faith, to trust, and to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He alone is the righteous one. And through faith in him, you stand before God as righteous, as children of God, bearing fruit and practicing fruit, that he has given his life that you might have that eternal life. He is risen from the dead with resurrection life that he conveys to you by his Holy Spirit. But if this passage of Scripture and this warning of John scares you this morning, and you know nothing of a disposition of heart that has more and more grown to love the law and love the commandments of God and seek to live a holy life and practice righteousness, then this passage also is an encouragement for you to turn today to faith in Christ, to see that your sin is lawlessness and a great offense against the God who created you. You will have to give an account. Notice what Jesus said there in Matthew at the end of the age. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom, this is a scary thought, all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a sobering warning for any this morning who sit yet outside of Christ, who yet sit in the works of the devil, are being ordered, and in a sense a puppet of the evil one, the prince of the power of the air that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1-3. Well, this passage of Scripture is a call for us all who have not known Christ, to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil and to set you free. Set you free. To set you free. To set you free to find true life, abundant life, a life that brings pleasure to your Heavenly Father. A life that more and more manifests itself and a love for others. Isn't it a blessing to forget about yourself? Isn't it a blessing to say, God has done all for me, and now I can no longer need to live for myself, but I can live for him who loved me and gave himself for me, and live for his church, for which he shed his blood. And so, brothers and sisters, and all here this morning, John's calling us to turn to Jesus in faith, to turn to him and him alone, who bore our sins in his body on the tree, as Peter said, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. And so that as we close, Jesus' promise might be yours this morning, as he concluded there in Matthew 13. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And he who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray. God our Father, we do pray now that you would apply this word to our hearts and minds. And by your Holy Spirit, you would search each and every one of our hearts to root out where we still have savored and indulged upon lawlessness as a great offense against your revealed word for our life. Lord, help us to see the folly of indulging sin and help us to more and more live for righteousness in view of our union with Christ and the indwelling of your Spirit that is at work in us to make us more and more conformed to his image. And Lord, may that be borne out in how we love one another. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.